All right. Hello again. It's great to be with you. We're in this series called All In. It's a series about faith, that our faith needs to be all in. And we're in the book of James, chapter 4, where James then talks about walking the tightrope between being in the world, but not of the world. And that difference between worldliness and godliness sometimes seems like such a fine line. It's like walking a tightrope. Now, I've never done any slacklining, so I'm not sure what it takes. I'm going to give it a try here today. And then we're going to talk about what it takes to walk the tightrope of being in the world, but not of the world. Now, I imagine that the first thing about walking a tightrope is balance. So, I mean, how hard could it be, right? So here we go. Let's try it. Okay, well, so it takes a little bit more than just balance. I mean, I'm a pretty balanced person, I think, but it also takes maybe just a little bit more practice. So we're not going to be here all day, though. It also takes a little bit of lack of fear, I guess, courage about falling. Because, well, you know, I'm 10 feet up in the air. Well, no, I'm 10 inches up in the air. And I think it also takes a certain amount of calmness. I mean, they tell me you're supposed to look straight ahead and just relax. Well, anyways, that's enough of slacklining. But let's hear what James says about walking the tightrope between being in the world, but not of the world. For James, this is a pretty important topic. And so he says some pretty harsh things. James chapter 4, first six verses, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. But when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace, and that is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." So the first thing that I think we need to do when we talk about worldliness then is to at least know what we're talking about, to define it. Now, when I was growing up, worldliness had a pretty specific look. It involved not doing particular things on Sunday, like going out to eat or going shopping or playing certain games even you couldn't do. It involved not observing certain holidays, especially like Halloween. Worldliness, oddly enough, did not include smoking, but it did include dancing, going to the movies, playing cards even. Worldliness looked a lot like the culture around us, and everything around us was bad. And that resulted probably in a kind of isolationist mentality where we just avoid everything in the world. And that made, I suspect, Christianity somewhat irrelevant, easy to ignore. The fine line comes then when Christianity actually engages with culture. When Christianity engages in the world, When it becomes involved in the world, that's where the fine line then begins. Shirley Hoekstra is a Christian and a lawyer, and she began working as a divorce lawyer with families that were dissolving. And working in such an area could easily be viewed as promoting divorce, or worse, making money off of other people's troubles. And so she was sometimes asked how she could practice in this area as a Christian. And she would respond to that question by saying, isn't this exactly where Christians need to be, in the middle of the very hardest parts of the Christian, of the human story? She explains, I wanted my clients to feel my love for them as God loved them. They were broken, but their stories, their lives could be put back together. I wanted to help them be honorable and generous, even in the midst of hatred and fear. I wanted to model grace in the midst of chaos, because I knew grace in the midst of chaos. It's pretty powerful stuff. See, one aspect of worldliness then is the assumption that in this world, this is all that there is. James says as much when he says in verse 2, you desire, but you don't have, and so you kill. It represents a certain desperation in this world. If all we've all that is available to us is what we see, then James is suggesting, well, then of course, you're just going to get desperate to grab whatever you can get in this world. You can't see anything but what this world has to offer, and so you covet, James says. And so he's nailed down two of the Ten Commandments already, coveting and killing. Another aspect of worldliness that James observes is that it's actually, it looks religious. In verse 3, he says, you pray, but don't receive because of wrong motives. In other words, you pray not to seek wisdom. You pray not because you want to be humble. You pray not because you're searching for God. You pray to get stuff, because that's all you see. You pray to God just for him to be your magician. And so our desperate pleas for God's help can easily be uttered because we just don't imagine anything beyond this world or anything beyond ourselves. And so, ultimately, James suggests that worldliness is, in fact, a heart attitude. It's a faith commitment. And now we're back on to this topic of all-in faith that James is trying to help us understand. It's a matter of what you trust in, worldliness is. Walking that tightrope between being in the world and of the world requires a faith commitment. The conflicts disturbing the Christian community that James addresses stem not from an ambition for the truth, but merely from what you desire, James says, from your pleasures, from thinking only of yourself and what you can get within this world. That's a faith commitment. It's what you trust in. In other words, balancing on that slack line between being in the world but not of the world is about trusting. Trusting that life is more than what you see is what you get. It's about a faith that life is a lot bigger than simply whatever you can grab a hold of. It's about an all-in faith. Now, it's one thing to admit worldliness, or to at least acknowledge that, okay, yeah, worldliness is probably around. But it's quite another then to repent from it, to turn away from worldliness, to get back on the slack line, to balance ourselves between being in the world but not of the world. And that's what James is after and gets quite anxious, in fact, at this point. He's just called these Christians adulterous people. There's the third commandment that he's covering. Adulterous people for being worldly. He's accused them of flirting with becoming enemies of God. This is pretty harsh language. And what James wants to communicate and wants to convince us of is that worldliness is sin. Our suspicion is that, well, a little worldliness never really hurt anybody. But James calls it immoral, the equivalent of adultery, the equivalent of killing, the equivalent of coveting. We assume that, well, I can pursue worldly pleasure and love God at the same time. But James says such a pursuit will make you an enemy of God. See how James wants to awaken us to our situation. If you ignore worldliness, you do so at your own peril. Worldliness is sin. And the only thing you can do with sin is to confess it. Now that's strong language that James is offering. But it's such a critical issue of learning to regain our balance with repentance, turning away from that kind of worldliness. I mean, look, even in the middle of this pandemic, when there's so much social distancing, we're so anxious to just be together and to enjoy life together and to party together and to laugh together and to have a good time together. That's perhaps why James's advice seems so ridiculous. His advice in verse 9 is grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning. Change your joy to gloom. And we turn up our nose and go, what? What are you asking? What are you suggesting, James? Because we're familiar with the promises in Scripture as well that promise that God will change our mourning into dancing. And that's the stuff we want to grab a hold of. But to hear this call to repentance is nevertheless jarring. But it's not about being a killjoy. It's not about not being able to enjoy life in this world. But to use the slackline image, it's about regaining your balance. James leads us into this way of repentance. He does so with all of these words of admonition. He says, submit your hearts to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash, purify, grieve, mourn, and wail to change. Humble yourself. It's the way of repentance that leads us into godliness and into an all-in faith. So the challenge for us, perhaps just today or this week, our challenge is to consider how will we grieve? How will we grieve our worldliness? How will you surrender your assumed right to the good life? And instead grieve with sadness over the state of our world, the brokenness that we witness, the violence, the hunger, the homelessness, the confusion. How do you expect to humble yourself, to turn back to God, to regain your balance? When we've lost our balance, then walking the tightrope between being in the world and being of the world often leads us to simply giving up. We lose patience. Just as trying to learn slacklining probably takes just days and days of practice, of learning your body and being able to balance on a slackline. I mean, it's fun to look at, but to be able to do it takes practice, and so also walking that fine line between being in the world and of the world is so easy to just simply give up and walk on flat ground and say, I'm just going to forget about it. So repentance is an essential step, but it's not what gets us back onto that slack line. What gets us back onto the slack line is God's gracious compassion. So I love these verses from James chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, where James says this: God jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Isn't that wonderful? God has a longing, a desperate longing, a longing to be friends with us. And he's going to pursue us, even hound us, until we get that balance right, until we can walk that tightrope. Sure, he knows our weaknesses, but he is patient and he is merciful. And in his boundless compassion, he urges us to get back on the slack line, regain our balance of being in this world, engaging in the world, but not being of the world. Guarding our faith commitment to be all in for God. And so James later on then says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And think about it. It's an immediate cause and effect statement. Come near to God, God comes near to you. It's just like that. So you've got to picture that. You've got to imagine that in your life, especially in the down times of your life when you do feel like giving up and you just think, wow, I just can't imagine what it's worth. It's no use anymore. Come near to God, and God comes near to you time and time and time again. He whose end and purpose for the world will be accomplished. And so James gives us two examples of that. See, walking on the slack line is a matter of getting up, but then it's also a matter of what you're focusing on. They tell me that you gotta look straight ahead. The temptation is to look down at your feet, but you're gonna fall off then. If you concentrate on where your feet are at and how your feet are moving, you're gonna lose balance. But if you concentrate on focusing ahead, on what's ahead, then you can learn to balance on the tightrope between living in the world and of the world. James gives us two examples. In verse 11 and 12, he says, brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And what James is saying there is that they're slandering each other because they're judging one another. And they don't trust that God can be the final judge. Or they don't trust that the world will end in God's good and final judgment. They've lost their focus. And so they lose their balance. And they start quarreling and fighting, judging one another, because their faith commitment in God's judgment has disappeared. Another example follows that, where James says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. In other words, focusing merely on our plans lures us into thinking that we are in control. And that's going to lose our balance for sure. Recognizing God's plans releases control to Him. So, what if our vision for the future was completely wrapped up in God fulfilling His purposes? That would be an all-in faith. And that kind of focus would help us to balance between being in the world and of the world. What if our vision was fixed on Christ and His return, when God will make all things new? Then perhaps we wouldn't be so anxious, and we would have more patience with ourselves, getting back on the slack line, turning back to God, regaining our balance. And then we would probably be more ambitious to participate in God's purposes and in His mission, rather than simply establishing our own purposes. So learn to focus on God's mission in Jesus Christ. Not with concentrating on the slack line and balance, but concentrating on the vision of what's ahead. Look straight ahead and fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. I'm going to use a prayer that Jesus prayed just before He suffered and died on the cross. A prayer that He prayed to God to protect and guard His disciples. We're going to pray that prayer together and make it our own. Let's pray. Gracious God, as Jesus prayed before He suffered and died, we also pray. Not that You take us out of the world, but that You protect us from the evil one. Father, we confess that we are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world, and forgive us when we forget that or ignore it. But make us holy by Your truth, Father. Your word is truth. As You sent Jesus into the world, send us. And as Jesus ushered in the good news of redemption, so may we be eager to declare Your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so go with God this week. Go in the strength of His love and His compassion, and go with your eyes fixed on Jesus. As the writer in Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Go in peace. Amen.